You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious Lord, we give you thanks for this morning. Indeed, every morning, Lord, your mercies are made new. We ask, Lord, that you would draw near to us, Lord, as we look to your word. We look to baptism, and Lord, how you've promised to make us all clean before you. We're righteous on account of Christ and on account of him alone. I pray for all my friends here who are considering this church and this tradition, and Lord, just ask that you would be with them, that you would make yourself known to them, and that your peace would be upon them. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, friends, my name is Jay Gardner. I'm on staff here at the church. One of the clergy oversee pastoral care, and so that's hospital visits and funerals and weddings and baptisms. We all share in that. All the clergy share, but that's sort of the dean has delegated that to me. Glad some of y'all have met. I've met Alexander, and you go by Abby or Abigail?
Okay,
Abby. Yeah, and then John this morning. A few of you, but nice to see y'all. Look forward to getting to know y'all better. I was in your place, 13 years ago. I was a newcomer, not a clergy person yet, and sat in this class. It used to meet in the living room, which is off of Clingman Commons. There's a lot of confusing little names that we have around here. You'll learn it in due time. But anyways,
I have to look forward to.
Yeah, exactly. You're on the path. Yeah, indeed. 13 more years, you'll be right here. No, my wife and I, Paige is my wife, Paige Gardner. We were newly married at that time, and I had started seminary at Beeson Divinity School at Sanford, and we were looking for a church home. I'm from Birmingham originally. Did not really grow up in the church, though. I became a Christian as a teenager, and actually appropriate to our material today about baptism. I was baptized at the age of 14, and in Alabaster, where I grew up, most of my friends were either Baptists or Methodists, and I just felt drawn to the Baptists. And God certainly used that in my life. Having a call to ministry, I wasn't so sure I wanted to be a Baptist minister. Loved the Baptist church. My in-laws are Baptist, but I felt called to a more historic tradition. That was really the draw to the Episcopal church, the Anglican tradition. And we found the Advent. Gerald Bray, who's a professor at Beeson, who's from England, invited us, and then a woman named Carolyn Lankford, who's a member here, shared her prayer book with me, and it just it caught on really quickly. So we're talking about baptism today. I'll tell you more about my story as we go, but talking about baptism today, and so I'll just open it up this way. I mentioned I was baptized as a teenager. My wife, who grew up Baptist as well, she was baptized at the age of 9. And for her, it was very much, she cannot remember a day that she wasn't a Christian. She was raised in the church. For her, it wasn't a strong conversion. I mean, she was raised in the church. I always say, she says, she was in church not just the day she was born, but the 9 months prior as well. Every day, her whole life, she's been in the church. And again, as a 9-year-old even, understood the gospel message, but much of her impetus to be baptized was to beat her friends. You know, it was her peers were going to be baptized, and she wanted to be baptized first. She fully believed the gospel, but there was a competitive nature to that. And all that to say is, in the Baptist tradition, and some of you may be coming from more Baptist traditions or non-denominational, baptism always comes after one makes a profession of faith. And I think this often is a sticking point in our tradition, whether you grew up in the Episcopal Church or not, or the Catholic Church, or the Lutheran Church, or the Methodist, Reformed, Calvinist, what have you, all of those, we practice infant baptism in addition to what you would say believer's baptism. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit, but I just want to throw that out there, that may be a difference. All right, well, let's jump into, you've got Bibles before you. We're going to join together at the end of Matthew's Gospel. I'll give you a page number here in just a moment. On page 487, if you're looking at these ESV Bibles. So last week, page 487, Matthew 28, the final chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And last week, Craig, if you were here, Craig Smaller, the dean, talked about the gospel. And of course, that's the word of the church. I mean, the church, that's the one thing we have is the gospel. And we repeat it to one another. We share it every Sunday, both in the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, the liturgy itself. Y'all talk a little bit about that over the weeks. Thomas Cranmer was an English reformer, and I know a lot of this is you know, you're not interested necessarily in this part, but it's helpful to know. He was the architect, if you will, the composer, brought the Book of Common Prayer together. And the Book of Common Prayer, as y'all probably know, is where all of our principal services are held. We do pray outside of the prayer book. I don't always use the prayer book every time I want to pray. In fact, you heard me pray. But it is a place that grounds us. Cranmer was very intentional of using Scripture. And so the original prayer book, I mean, 70% of the words, maybe more, I may be misquoting that, come directly from Scripture, and they're arranged for public worship and private devotion. All that to say, the prayer book is full of the gospel. We heard it this morning, and if you went to 9 o'clock Holy Communion, just listen closely, and then you'll hear God's grace just tenderly, sweetly, gently, continually inviting you and knocking on your door. All right, well, Matthew's gospel, if you had time to open there. I'm going to read the final few verses, beginning in the 16th verse at the bottom of the page of chapter 28. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, notice that this is after the resurrection. So Jesus has been betrayed and killed, crucified, buried, dead, and of course on the third day rose again. And here he is appearing to his disciples and giving, you can see the headline there, the Great Commission. And what does he say for them to do? I mean, there's kind of a directive there. Verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in my name, in the name of the Holy Trinity." And so making disciples, teaching them the faith, and then baptizing them. And so that word baptize, hey Stephen, that word baptize, there's history there. The word literally, if you take just the semantic range of the word, the way it was used prior to the Christian use, the Greek word baptismo, it means really to immerse. So this is where the Baptists actually, as far as the word goes, really have it right, to immerse. But over time it meant to be cleansed, to be washed. And John the Baptist, his name, comes from baptism. What was John's message? To repent and be baptized. To repent and be baptized. And so next week you'll hear Rita Wright, one of our members, talk about repentance. And typically, actually, that class would happen now, but we swap weeks. But I actually think it's fitting to talk about baptism before repentance, given, everybody's story is different. Again, like my wife Paige, she can't remember a day that she wasn't a Christian. And for me, at the age of 14, it was very much a conversion. I mean, it very much was, I was not a Christian. I heard the gospel, and I repented. You know, and what does repentance mean? Y'all will talk about that next week, but it really means, at its root, to have one's heart and mind changed. It's not so much behavior change. That comes too, but it's one's heart and mind has been changed. And for me, repentance, and then I was baptized. And so everyone has a different story, and maybe you feel like you've always been a Christian. You were raised in a Christian home. And some of you may have that conversion experience, you know, where you changed, you repented and believed. In any case, the word baptism for John was very much a sign of repentance. Jesus takes it, he doesn't nullify that, in fact he amplifies it. Repentance, but even more so, being immersed into his name. So it's not just my story that I'm no longer a sinner, and I am still a sinner. Often that's the problem with that belief that baptism is merely a sign of repentance. And that's why often, and again, not to judge or point fingers, but often people feel the need to get rebaptized because maybe they, backslide or fall away or old habits creep back in. And so the belief often is that we need to be baptized again. Well, St. Paul tells us there's one baptism. It's into Christ Jesus. It's not a sign of my ability to keep the law. It's a sign of God's favor upon me. So that's why we were only baptized one time. And yes, we do sin. We do, even though we're Christians and even though we've repented and believed, as Luther said, yes, the old Adam was buried in baptism, but boy, that sucker sure can swim. In other words, sin nature still exists. And Luther talked about that. He said, we are simultaneously, this was his mining of St. Paul's letter to the Romans and Galatians. Yes, We're fully justified in Christ, and yet we still remain sinners. We're still sinners. God loves us despite our sin. And yes, our hearts and minds over time change, but we're still sinners. So I hold that out to you as sort of an introduction to a new way of thinking about baptism. Not merely a sign of, look how awesome I am now, look how squeaky clean I am, but instead a sign of God's imputed righteousness onto me and what he sees when he sees me. All right, so that's Matthew 28. He gives the Great Commission. And I want you to see this too, the very final verse. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and this is the promise from Jesus, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I hold on to that last part as being critical. It's not up to us. It's God's presence in our lives. Jesus promises. It's a promise. I will be with you until the end of the age. It's not conditional. It's not dependent on our performance. It's a promise that he'll be with us. And so as the church, as believers, as we share the faith and teach it, and yes, baptize people, God promises to be there. Elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, he says, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he will be in the midst of us. Again, a promise. Jesus does not break his promises. And baptism itself is a promise. Let's flip over now to Romans chapter 6. And again, I'll give you a page number as we get there. Romans chapter 6. And again, this may offer a new framework for perhaps the way you've thought about baptism before. Romans
549.
Yeah, thank you, Miriam. Yeah, 549 is our page number. And maybe it'll be helpful just to pause. Does anybody have a question or anything at this point? I didn't expect that you would, but just wanted to offer that just in case. Well, St. Paul in Romans, which really is sort of his magnum opus. I mean, Paul wrote Romans, and it levels the playing field, whether you're Jewish or Gentile at the time. Paul is demonstrating that, and again, chapter 3, he says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you were born Jewish, born Gentile, born in the church, born not in the church, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he goes to make the argument that it's through Christ alone in which we find our righteousness, not through works of the law, not through overcompensating. You know, often you see that people who lived a terrible life and convert, they feel the need to overcompensate. And often that's a good instinct to want to serve others, but sometimes it's in the vein of justifying oneself. And so our good works come from, as John tells us in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. We don't love because we have to. We don't love because we're obligated. We don't serve because that's what we're expected to do. Our hearts are changed and moved to do that. So in Romans chapter 6, he introduces baptism. I'll begin in the first verse there. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, I know that was a big chunk of scripture. Thank you for listening. But what does he say? We've been buried with Christ in baptism. So our identity as Christians is we're dead. It's a hard word, but we're dead. But the promise, again, I'll use that word promise, it's an important word. The promise is that we're raised up with him too. And again, now physically we're not dead, right? I'm speaking to you, you can hear me, you can see me, right? This is not an illusion. Physically I'm not dead. He's talking about the spiritual death. And again, now we all will go to the grave at some point. But in the abundance of this new life in Christ, we're promised eternal life. And so baptism is a sign of that as well. That with Christ we're buried, and were raised again. And that's where I think, again, the symbolism of being immersed in the water is actually really profound and powerful. Do y'all know why at some point, immersion was the common practice early on, but also at some point people began, we sprinkle in this church or pour water if we baptize a baby especially, but even adults. I've immersed a few. We've gone out to the lake or the river, but usually we pour or sprinkle. Anybody know why that is? So in the early church, as the church spread out, and particularly in places like Egypt, it's rather arid, not a lot of water, not a lot of bodies of water, and so over time it was a necessity. There was not anywhere to go immerse, and so over time, just practically speaking, the sign of baptism is water. It's not simply immersion, but water. And so that's why that came about. And of course, thankfully, gracefully, we don't immerse little babies. That would be kind of strange. But I challenge you, go Google Greek Orthodox infant baptisms, and there's compilations where they take the baby, and they put them in the water, three times, and as a parent of young children, my heart drops every time. The baby's fine. I've seen the videos. They turn out just fine. That's pretty extreme. Just Google that. Yeah, Google. Greek Orthodox infant baptisms. In any case, Paul doesn't talk about babies here, or infants. In fact, you don't see a clean argument for it directly in Scripture. Kind of like the Trinity. The Trinity is a word we use, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we just saw that in Matthew 28. But there's not a clear, clean doctrine of the Trinity laid out. You have to, the church in its wisdom reflects and contemplates and prays and puts, we're not making it up. It's there, but it's not readily apparent. One of the early church fathers, a guy named Irenaeus in the second century, he talked about this. He says, Scripture is actually profound. It's the Word of God, but we can twist it and make it say things. And he says, imagine a mosaic. Scripture is a mosaic. And the image is supposed to be that of a king. You know, you put all the pieces together and it's a king. He says, the heretics take all the pieces. They use the Bible and what you see is a fox or a dog. In other words, you can make the Bible say what you want. But the Holy Spirit guides the church to a proper faith and a proper interpretation. And in the church's wisdom, Acts is a great example of this. We won't flip there, but in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost, and of course, tongues of fire fell down and hundreds of people were baptized, it says they and their households were baptized. Do you remember that? They and their households. And what does that imply? Everyone who lived under their roof. And that would include children, that would include, in that time, those who were enslaved, anybody who fell under the authority of the pater familias, the man of the house, the man of the family. Again, kind of a patriarchal system. But again, that would include children, that would include babies. They, if the patriarch converted, everyone in that household was marked as a Christian as well. And so we've kept that tradition, be baptized in your household. And so all three of my children, I've had the honor, the pleasure of baptizing them myself. And again, they couldn't, as babies, they couldn't articulate a faith, right? They could get no words out at that stage. My son William was 9 months when he was baptized. My daughter was a little later. A thing called COVID happened. And she was born June of 2020. And so we had to wait a little while. But she was almost a year. And then my son George was baptized this past January. He's a year now, but he was just a few months old. All that to say is each one of them, they couldn't articulate repentance or faith, but the parents and the godparents make the promises for them. God makes a promise to them, and the parents and the godparents say, we're going to raise the child in the faith. And so at some point in time, it'll catch on. But here's the point, and we can talk about this a little more. The point is, for me and my household at least, I'm raising them as Christians. I'm not saying, well, here's a choice for you. Do you want to be a Christian or not? I'm saying you are a Christian. God has poured his blood out for you. He's raised himself up for the grave for your justification. That is who you are. The words, as we anoint them with oil, we say, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked as Christ's own forever. So God makes a promise to them. Now, they can choose as an adult to run away or walk away. But I'm not giving them that choice as children. I think that's my parental call and duty is to say, you are loved by God. You are justified by God. And so it's an invitation to live into that. As opposed to, okay, if you can demonstrate X, Y, and Z, then you're a Christian. That's not my job to do that. My job is to proclaim the good news, not just to my children, but to anyone who comes into the midst of those who are preaching. So a whole lot of that. I hope that's not too much of a stumbling block or challenge. Let's bat it around for a minute. What are your thoughts as you hear about baptism? Yeah, John.
So my first wife's mother believed that, you know, when children, she claims she baptized some children, and I got thinking about that a little bit. Is it true that there's a true benefit for baptizing a child yourself? And is there really protection in that, or is it more of a starting point for a relationship that I as a parent am going to carry forward?
Yeah, I don't think there's anything magic in the water. Let me say that. I don't think, if it was, I would get a super soaker, like Nerf gun, with water, and I would be spraying everyone on the streets of Birmingham saying, you're baptized. Sure. Have you all seen the movie Nacho Libre, Jack Black? You ever seen that one? Do you remember the scene? Why have you not been baptized? And he takes his friend and just, you know, puts his head in the water, the guy who's, he believes in science, you know, the atheist. So the point is, the water is not magic. But I do believe that God uses visible means, so in the case of baptism, water, to proclaim his truth to us. And same thing with Holy Communion. Physical, visible things that we touch and taste and smell and handle, they convey so much. They're more than symbols, but I think even as symbols, that's powerful. Think about symbols in your life for a moment. When I see the American flag, that's a powerful symbol. It's more than just, you know, color on fabric. It evokes something in me. Or if you have a favorite sports team, like when you see the logo, or your college, you know, insignia, things like that. I mean, when I see the Advent, honestly, when I see our little crest, it fills me with such delight. The one that's at the top of, well, it's not on here, but you've seen it before. I mean, it just gives me such pride and joy. Right there. There it is. I'm wearing it. Symbols are powerful. And so sacraments, the word sacrament is what the church has used. It conveys more than just a symbol, but I want to say symbols are powerful. But even more than that, God makes, again, a promise. God's making a promise. And so Luther talked about visible words. So baptism, the water becomes a visible word. While it's not magic, it's not a guarantee, it's a promise that God makes, an outward visible sign of the grace that he fills us with inwardly. And so, yeah, my kids can't remember their baptism. And actually, I think that's good news. I think it's good news because if I try to go back and remember my baptism in that way, I can say, oh, was I sincere? You know, was my faith real? And there's actually a benefit in saying, I don't remember, but God made a promise to me. God does not break his promise. When Jesus, Stephen.
I was going to say, that what you said, that's really what makes it important for me, the idea that you could do that to an infant. It makes it clear that it's God's work, the faith that you're claiming for them, and that a person who can understand is claiming for themselves is what God is doing. It's not some sort of statement of what you've done,
exactly,
or what you believe, or what, but you're just. And so when parents do that for an infant or whatever, they're kind of leaning into God's future work in trusting God to put the faith there.
Absolutely.
Rather than okay, well, I know you're 7, or you're 10, you're 11. It's about time you make that decision.
Yeah.
You know, and then it becomes like, well, I did that, so that's me. Whereas the way we look at it is really acknowledging that it's God's work.
Absolutely. Yeah, I love what you said there, and it makes me think, and again, I'm not throwing grenades at Baptists or non-denominational, I'm not, because I think there is power in conversion. Again, I'm a product of that. I believe in conversion, and we're all converted, whether we know it or not. If we're Christian, we're converted. We're born again, as you hear. But Karl Barth was a theologian who lived in the last century, the 20th century, Swiss-German theologian. And he was once asked, I believe by Billy Graham, he said, when were you saved? And Karl pondered the thought, and he said, well, around 33 AD, actually. Yeah, it's not his story. It's the fact that God did this work on our behalf on the cross. And again, I could do one better. I was saved before the foundation of the world. John tells us that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And Psalm 139 says he knows us intimately. Before we were formed in our mother's womb, he knew us. And so it was God's plan and God's work all along. And so we live into that in response of gratitude, not obligation, but gratitude.
Yeah. Okay, I like just what you said, that it's your baptism doesn't save you.
Yeah.
That was already done.
Yeah.
And I think there's a discrepancy. Sometimes it churches, you know, because anyway.
Yeah.
I do know someone who they're unfortunately, so sadly, their baby died in utero, mm-hmm. and obviously wasn't baptized. And someone said, "Oh gosh, so sorry, they weren't baptized." And anyway, it was horrible.
Yeah.
And they just felt all this guilt, and anyway, unfortunately, they ended up leaving the church and because of that. And anyway,
yeah,
sad.
Yeah, it's really sad. Yeah, it's not the pouring of water. Peter says this in his epistle. He says it's not the pouring of water that makes us clean. It's what God has done in Jesus Christ that gives us a clean conscience and saves us. So it's being immersed into Jesus' death and resurrection that saves us. And so again, the water is a sign of that. So it's not changing the reality. God has made his promise to us. It's just applying it to a person that they can say, "Hey, you know, God made a promise to me." There was a young man, I served in New York City for a few years. That was my first call, my first cure. And there was a young man who called the church, and he had been baptized as a baby. And he had grown up, he's an adult, and he decided that he was an atheist. He did not want anything to do with the church. And he called the church saying, "Hey, can you nullify my baptism?" I said, "No, actually, sorry, I can't. You have been claimed and marked as Christ's own forever." And of course, in saying that, I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, but at the same time, it's a preaching opportunity to say, it's not your choice. And you'll just get with the program at some point and realize God chose you before the foundation of the world. And baptism is a sign of that. It doesn't enact that, but it's a sign of that. It points to the greater reality that we're immersed into the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that, as Paul says, is the only way we're made righteous. It's the only way that we have connection with God.
Jay?
Yeah.
Would you consider any of that as a covenant? Because we're asked when we present our children for baptism if we will raise them up mm-hmm. in a Christian home. And then the congregation the church I went to, the congregation mm-hmm. is asked that also. Mm-hmm. So yeah. It feels like a covenant mm-hmm. between an agreement between God and the people that are there.
Yeah.
And I don't know if that's just one aspect.
No, it is one aspect, yeah.
Major?
No, it is. And covenant is the word, of course, used predominantly in the Old Testament. God made covenants, you know, made a covenant with Adam and Noah, Abraham, David, the people of Israel. And covenant is not contract. You use the word agreement. You weren't saying contract, but it's not, okay, I'll keep my side of the agreement if you keep yours. Covenant is promise. And again, back to Matthew's point, Jesus' point in Matthew, "Lo, he is with us until the end of the age." So yeah, but the sign of the new covenant, see, the sign of the old covenant was circumcision. That's how Jewish boys were the sign that they were in the faith. In the New Testament, the new covenant, the sign is baptism. And neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no distinction in Christ Jesus. So you're right, the covenant, there's definitely covenantal tones throughout all of this. But God does the work. Yeah, and we're called to respond to that work faithfully, in faithfulness, but it's not hinging on us. And that's why I love in the baptismal liturgy. I didn't want to bring prayer books today. I think it's just enough to look at the Bible. But if you get a chance to thumb through the prayer book service for baptism, when the officiant, the clergy person, is asking the questions, the response is, "I will with God's help." Not, "I will, I promise to do it, I'll do my best." It says, "I will with God's help." So we always remember that God's with us and seeing to it himself. And again, that goes back to the Old Testament in Genesis. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, Do you remember they split the animal in half, and the pot of fire goes through. In other words, it was God who kept the covenant, not Abraham. That's Genesis chapter 12 for your reference. Good, I like this. These are good questions. What else are y'all thinking? Has this been helpful at all? Is this, yeah. I'm not saying I solved the problem, if there is a problem, but I use Luther a lot. I love Martin Luther, the German reformer. And he did say this, anytime you wash your face, remember that you are baptized. Anytime you take a shower, remember that you're baptized. Anytime you take a dip in the pool at Birmingham Country Club or wherever you go swim, remember that you are baptized. Anytime it rains, remember that you are baptized. Water stands as a continual reminder of God's promise to us and how we've been immersed into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's who you are. That's your chief identity, is you are one with Him. He's claimed you as His own. That, as He says in John, He says that I would dwell with them and that they would dwell in me. That's what baptism signifies, that we're fully in Christ. So I'm thankful both for believers' baptism of adults or teenagers or young kids, and then also infant baptism. They both signify this greater story that you and I have been immersed into.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, Miriam, please.
The question of why did Jesus have to be baptized?
That's great. Yeah, thank you. That's good. Yeah, so you remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was baptized by John in the River Jordan. And you remember the scene of his baptism. What happened? I hear the bells. We'll conclude with this. He was baptized, and as he came out of the water, a dove descended on him, right? That was the Holy Spirit. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." In other words, God the Father. The reason Jesus was baptized is not because he was a sinner, but because he took on the sin of the world. He was baptized for you and for me. When he did that, he was repenting for our sins that were put upon him on the cross. And that's why. And there's a hymn that we sing. I don't have the number, but it's a beautiful hymn. And it goes through the gospel story. For us he died, for us he raised. And there's one of the stanzas is, for us he was baptized. And that's the theological point there, is he took on the sins of the world. He took on my sin and your sin. Yeah.
Okay. Jay, will you close this in prayer?
I certainly will. Let us pray. Oh God, I give you thanks indeed that you keep your promises, that you promised in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are made righteous. We are justified before you, not on account of works of the law that we've done or left undone, but because of your favor, your good pleasure, your faithfulness, and your death and resurrection. So I pray for my friends here, Lord, that they would be assured of that, and Lord, that you would be with them this week. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.